And though chapter 15 resolves the Jew-Gentile issue, as we read through the New Testament, we go, no, it didn't. It just kept coming up over and over again. And what we will see here in Acts chapter 15 is really fleshed out in Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians. So with that, we're going to plunge into Acts chapter 15 here. Would somebody read verses 1 through 5, please?
But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.
Okay, there is the conflict. Now, when last we left Paul and Barnabas, they had concluded their first missionary journey. They had appointed elders in the churches and had come back to Antioch, and that's where we pick up at the start of chapter 15. We are in Antioch, which is up the Mediterranean, way northeast corner, essentially, of the Mediterranean Sea. So you think of the Mediterranean Sea like a big rectangle. It's up in the far upper right-hand corner. Jerusalem is down pretty much in the lower right-hand corner, inland a little bit from there, just geographically speaking. And some men came down from Jerusalem. Time had passed, and you can glean that from 1428. They had remained no little time with the disciples. So things are progressing in Antioch. Paul and Barnabas are back. The church is being built up and encouraged. Paul and Barnabas have told the church at Antioch what had happened on the first missionary journey. It was great. Well, brothers came down from Jerusalem. This was not uncommon. We read about that in 1127 when Agabus, the prophet, had come down from Jerusalem. So it was not uncommon for brothers, essentially, to be going in both places. Well, some brothers came down from Jerusalem and were teaching that you got to be circumcised. Okay? To a grown man, well, that's immediately going to be, what? Those who were proselytes of Judaism understood that was part of the process. Okay, they understood, but that this had not come up within Christianity. It had not come up when Cornelius was saved at that time. So, according to the custom of Moses, essentially what they're saying is you had to be a Jew to be saved. And we see two individuals essentially stand up and go, nope. You have to like Luke's understatement in it. He says, they had no small dissension and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas disagreed. Okay, they were like, no, that was not part of the deal at all. Got no word from the Lord that circumcision was a part of this. And we'll see why circumcision is not a part of this, really, as we go along here. What doesn't happen here?
A split.
Yes.
However, no small dissension could be a separation.
How long did this argument go on? Probably for a time. Okay. Is disagreement going to happen in the church?
Yes.
Yep. Very probable. So, Chris is teaching something goofy, or he believes something goofy, and so I'm not going to come to this church anymore because Chris believes something goofy. No, that's not how you handle it. You go, Chris, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this in light of God's word, and we're essentially spiritually arm wrestling, but we are continuing in the unity. I can have a disagreement. We can be in conflict doctrinally and still be in unity within the body.
Keith, I think it's important that we note that there's a difference between confronting someone that is preaching heresy versus a disagreement over something we read in the Bible that we're like, I'm not so sure about that. But when it's heresy, that's a totally different ballgame.
Is this heresy? Yeah, we'll see, and we'll go. One side goes, there's no way this is heretical. The other side is going, it's wrong. It's very wrong. And then it brings up the whole question of, well, do the Jews still need to be circumcised? All right, so were you going to say something?
I just said,
yeah. All right. How do they handle it? You know, Chris and I are at an impasse. Do we just go, oh, well, that's it. Okay, you're going to believe your thing, I'm going to believe my thing. No. They go, we are not going to just leave this lay. This needs resolution. And so we're going to, military term, we're going to take it up the chain. We're going to go up the chain of command here. And so we see essentially a group is appointed to go up to Jerusalem. Let's go up to the 12 and the elders, essentially the headquarters at the time of the church, to get an answer about this question. We see that at the end of verse 2. By way of reminder, how far is Antioch from Jerusalem?
A couple of days boat ride.
Which Antioch?
The Antioch of the church, the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. Yeah, Syria. Not Pisidian Antioch.
Yeah,
this is the one we've been talking about all along, apart from the missionary journey,
right,
where they were first called Christians. You can look at your map and look. How far?
It's up north.
What?
I said it's up north.
It's up north. How far? 250, 300 miles. Okay, so you could drive that in an afternoon. Easy drive in an afternoon. We likened it to going up to Wichita, Kansas. Probably not quite that far. But they weren't going to get in a car. So if you're gonna set out on foot for Wichita, Kansas, how long is it gonna take you to get there?
About 2 weeks.
It's gonna take you a while to get there. This is really just a beautiful footnote. They're in no hurry. They're going on their way, and notice in verse 3. They passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And what was the response?
Great joy.
Wow, that is so cool. Okay, could they have just gone, slept, walked, slept? Yeah, but they didn't. They sought out brothers along the way in the church, and they didn't talk about football. Not a bad thing to talk about. They didn't talk politics. You know, how's the current Caesar doing? How's he working out there in Rome? Yeah, no, they didn't talk about that. Who's governor right now? They didn't talk about that. They talked about what was going on in the churches. What was happening? What was God doing in your life? A good friend you haven't seen in a while is traveling through town, through Wichita Falls. How many people pass through Wichita Falls just happen to be passing through? It doesn't happen. Okay, so that's right. And so if somebody passes through and stops to see you, how do you feel? Dude! You know, what were we, you know, if at all possible, you are going to make room for them. You know, sometimes you can't. Oh, this was going on, and I can't cancel that. But boy, if somebody shows up, you're gonna feed on that fellowship. And how blessed are you when you hear what God is doing in their life? So therefore, when you are traveling, what a blessing you are when you stop and visit with friends, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't want to even just put it out on big travels. Let's just talk here in the church community. What is God doing in your life? And that should bring great joy to the saints. What's God do? What's he teaching you? What are you reading? How are you growing? How are you being convicted? What conversations has he brought about at your work or at Walmart? Or craziest thing happened at Walmart today. Yeah. So these guys took the time to meet with the churches and spoke to them in great detail. And it brought great joy. Okay, so they finally come. They make it there to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they, once again, they declared all that God had done with them. And so this begins now the very first church council. You may have heard of the Council of Chalcedon, the Council of Trent, church councils later on, but this is the very first one. And this is why councils happened in church history, because there was a conflict that could not be resolved. And so we need the church to gather together to come to a consensus. All right. So here we have, think of a courtroom scene. Here are the accusers, bless you, and the prosecution. I'm going to just put out a blanket bless you for all of the allergens that are in the air here right now. The prosecution, or the group in accusation. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them to order them to keep the law of Moses." Okay, you hear Pharisees, and what immediately comes to mind?
The Pharisees during Jesus' time.
Okay. Happy, lighthearted, snoopy kind of people?
No.
No, pinched-faced, scowling. Down in Whoville. That, no fun. Never had any fun in their entire life. Their shoes are too small. But this is not, we've got to rid ourselves of that mindset with regard to the Pharisees. The Pharisees loved the law. They loved God's word. They did. And they followed it far more closely than the Sadducees did, who were the liberals of, you know, whatever in the word. But the Pharisees were not. And we know of Pharisees who were good men. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Gamaliel was a Pharisee. Okay, so these guys, I mean, there are good men. And what else do you notice about these men who are bringing the accusation?
They are of a certain sect.
Okay, Pharisees. But what else?
They're in the church.
Okay. What words are used to let you know that they are in the church? They are believers. Yes. Okay, they're believers. These are believers within the church. These are brothers and sisters in Christ there. Their contention is that as a believer, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law. Were they being stinky about it? I don't think so. I think they really believed that, man, I mean, I think we're really getting it wrong here. Because God commands that we be circumcised, that God's people be circumcised, and that God's people follow the law. And if the Gentiles want to be a part of this, they need to have it done too. So it's really easy to get a bad picture of the Pharisees, but they're not. They're passionate about making sure that the right thing is happening within the church. So there's the prosecution. They're the accusers, and I don't mean that negatively. The second group, next group we have here are the arbiters or the arbitration. And it's the apostles and elders gathered to consider the matter. Okay. These are the dispassionate ones. Okay. They have not been arguing for the last month up in Antioch. They're having this brought to them to consider. These guys are the judges, essentially. Okay, let us hear what you have. Let us hear the case. And so it goes on there in verse 7, and after there had been much debate. So who's debating? Very likely the Pharisees stating their case, and very likely Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas are going to speak a little bit later, but it doesn't say, but there was a debate, so very likely both sides are going at it. And then Peter gets up. It says, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, I'm going to pause right there. We go back 5 chapters and we read about this event in chapters 10 and 11. And so we go, okay, that was just like, if I'm reading it straight through, that was maybe half an hour ago. Time-wise, though, how much time has passed? 5 years, 10 years, maybe, have passed since this event. And God, who knows the heart, verse 8, bore witness to them by giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, if you go into Galatians and you read through Galatians, you go, man, Peter's preaching Galatians. And we'll get to Peter here in a little bit later as far as how he actually lived this out, because he didn't live it out so well. Said it really well, but didn't live it out so great. So, God makes a choice. God made a choice to reveal himself to the Gentiles because they were righteous, they were holy. No, because he said he was always going to. God never intended Gentiles to be outside. They are created in his image just as were the Jews. And in Genesis chapter 12, we see that the purpose of Israel was that they would be a blessing. They would be God's peculiar people to be a blessing, that they would be the conduits of God's blessings to all the world, so that by them all the nations of the world would be blessed. Yes. You're getting it at a young age, man. Who was the witness? God was the witness. God, who knows the heart, he is the witness here. Bore witness to them. God bore witness by giving them the Holy Spirit. Was it before or after the Gentiles, Cornelius and his family, were circumcised? Okay, trick question. They were never circumcised. That was never laid upon them. Never even hinted at. You're not going to find it in chapter 10 or 11 in the retelling. They were baptized. They were believers. Oh, how can we not baptize these? The Holy Spirit's come upon them. They are saved. So let's baptize them as testimony to that salvation. So Peter declares, God has already done this. So why now are we putting God to the test? What does that mean? I mean, we've all heard the command, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus Christ said that to Satan. And now Peter uses those words. Why are you putting God to the test? How are they putting God to the test? How is that putting God to the test? Yeah. Yes. Did God say this? Where's this written? You know, how are you coming up with this? That now the Gentiles have to be circumcised. The Jews, okay. I mean, we have that command in the law. But why are you putting the law on their shoulders? It was not given to them. Is Peter nullifying the law?
No.
No. Is he saying the law is bad?
No.
No. Not at all. Is he saying that the Jews should now disregard the law?
No.
No. What is he saying about the law? Okay. But if it's like true.
Even we couldn't.
Yes.
Keep it, so.
With what in mind? With what end in mind? What was the crux? They had to be circumcised to be what?
Jews.
to be saved. It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. In verse 1 of 15, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Okay, now we get into Pharisaicalism in its negative sense. And that is, you must keep the law to be saved. That is an unbearable burden. Because you can't. And Peter admits it. I mean, we haven't been able to do it. Our fathers, none. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that follows after the law. None. None, 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 none. Boom, zero. And then we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. There it is. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. And even that is not of yourselves. It's not of works, so that no one can boast. You know, and you just have to imagine Paul and Barnabas as they're hearing Peter get up and go, yes, yes. And the result, verse 12, the assembly fell silent. And now Paul and Barnabas get up again and they begin to, they don't argue, but they explain what God had done on their missionary journeys. They related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles in verse 12. I mean, God's doing this work. We circumcised none of them. What are you saying? This didn't happen? Are you telling me they're not saved? What's going on then? What is this wildfire that is spreading across Asia? So Paul and Barnabas would be the defense in this. And they are merely stating what has happened. They are witnesses to the truth. After they had finished speaking, verse 13, James replies, "Brothers, listen to me." Okay, which James is this?
Brother of Jesus.
How do we know? Okay, the other one's dead. He died a few chapters earlier. James, the brother of John, was executed by Agrippa the First. Okay, and it pleased the Jews of that day. And so here we see James, Jesus' brother. And we can confirm that in Acts chapter 15, where Paul talks about Jesus appearing to James, his brother, as well. So we see that James, Jesus' brother, who scoffed him during his earthly ministry, has risen to a point in the church where he essentially is the head guy. You know, Peter makes an argument. Who makes the final declaration? James. Here. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, don't you love that? Doesn't call him Simon, doesn't call him Peter, calls him Simeon. Nickname, play on his name, Simon. Interesting. Why does he call him Simeon instead of just Simon or Peter? Has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. because God selected Abraham to be a people for his glory, so too he is selecting from among the Gentiles a people for his glory. Again, God's sovereign choice in this is extraordinary. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So here's all this testimony going on, and James is going to appeal to what? He's going to appeal to the Word. He's going to go to the Word of God, and he goes to Amos. He says, and he quotes it, "After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it." Well, that sounds very Jewish. "That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name." If you read in Amos, it will say nations. But the implication is not the Jews, which would be the Gentiles. "All the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." This is nothing new. Again, if the Jews would open their eyes, they would see that God intended this very thing all the way back to the time of Abraham, when the Jewish nation began. "Therefore, my judgment is," James still speaking in verse 19, "that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them." Okay, now he gives them four things here. "To abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Okay. He tells them that they are not to eat food sacrificed to idols or that has the blood still in it, okay, that has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Could a Christian eat food sacrificed to idols?
Yep.
Are we going against the teachings of the church here? Okay. Let's think about this. You know, we go, okay, these things, okay, these are what they're going to have to keep. Well, where is the conflict? The conflict is with regard to salvation, and Peter pretty much put the exclamation point on it, "By grace we are saved." So these things are not going to bring about salvation. That is not what he's saying. So why is he saying these things? Well, think about, where is the conflict? The conflict is between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. What is God's desire? That there be unity within the church. Okay, and so in Antioch, where we have Jewish and Gentile believers, how are they going to get along? So we ask them to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, so that I not be a conflict to my Jewish brothers. We ask this, that you would do that. Don't eat food that still has the blood in it. Again, for the sake of your Jewish brothers. Or strangled. Well, and then you got sexual immorality. Why would that be an issue for the Gentiles?
One for the Romans there. Yeah, the Romans and the Greeks, that's part of their ritual. Because that's one of their gods.
Correct? Yes! I mean, sexual immorality was, that was life. You know, that was part of the worship. And we see that God holds sexual purity and the sexual relationship as something high and to be honored. there. And so really these four things are for the unity within the church and not giving them laws that, you know, well, you need to do these things to be a good Christian. No, it's so that there be unity within the church. Sexual immorality, yeah, that's a great warning at all times, you know, and abstain from sexual immorality. Throw that into all your letters to your friends. End with that. It's not a bad plan.
Hey Keith, it was pointed out to me when I was listening to a podcast that when Paul lists the sexual acts of the flesh, sexual morality is always at the top of the list.
Almost always at the top of the list. Yep. Yeah. All right. And he ends, from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Essentially, there are Jewish brothers throughout the known world there. So pretty much wherever you go, this is kind of going to be an issue at that time. All right, and so the aftermath of this begins in verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Okay, so we're going to send an envoy essentially back. Now, the one thing we don't see happen here is the Pharisees going and storming out. So it would appear that the Pharisees agreed or at least submitted to and abided this decision by the apostles, which is pretty cool out there. So they're going to send an envoy to Antioch, and as Luke has done so often, he drops a name here. He says, they sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Judas, called Barsabbas, we're not really going to hear again after this section, but Silas we will. You'll see Silas in the header to many of Paul's letters. Going to become one of Paul's right-hand men in ministry. But this is the first time we hear about him, and we hear that he is one of the leading men, one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem at this time. And they sent with him the following letter, and it's really a reiteration of what James said. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles, okay, again, to our Gentile brothers, and it's not just in Antioch, it's pretty much all along the way. And this extends, Cilicia extends up into Turkey, so the churches that are up there. All of you, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us, okay, from Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem church, and troubled you, with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Okay, be clear on this. They did not come with our blessing. We did not tell them to go down and start spreading this. It seemed good to us, having come to one accord. Again, that brings a tear to my eye. To choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, they were sent off, went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You know, what were they rejoicing at? And I want to think they were bigger men than simply going, "Yeah, we don't have to be circumcised." Which... no doubt brought them relief. But that the church did not fragment because of this. That there was one accord in the church over this matter. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, we talked about prophets 2 weeks ago, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. So you get the impression here that Judas and Silas went back to Jerusalem. Not the case. The other brothers who were with them did. We're going to see that Silas ultimately remained behind. And let's see. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching, preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Okay. Takeaways on this. And I already said it, and that's that conflict is going to exist in the church. It is. It is. Is conflict bad? Is conflict a sign of sin? Not necessarily. It might be. But if I've got two sisters who are, you know, Kate's passionately in the Word and Shauna's passionately in the Word, and I'm going, I think that's goofy based on what God's Word says. There's going to be things we may come to loggerheads over. That's okay. It is okay. What is not okay?
Cause a split because you guys disagree or try to pit one another against each other or on their side.
Yeah. You know, if Kate starts to slander Shauna or Kate takes her ball and goes home or any of those things. Again, this is not an issue of heresy necessarily. Okay, it may be clear, one of you may go, dude, this is clearly an issue of heresy, in which case, well, we really need to resolve it. And there may have to be a separation if it's an issue of heresy. But the first takeaway is that conflict is going to exist. Okay, the second one, what is God's desire for his church? Unity. Yeah, I'm just reading through Philippians, and over and over and over and over again in Philippians, Paul is exhorting them to unity of one-mindedness. One-mindedness. Unity within the church. And so that takes us really to the third thing, is that there is a right way to handle disagreement. I mean, we have got to man up and mama up and handle our disagreements like adults. All right, this is not junior high school. And sadly, many of us have grown up and do not know how to handle conflict as an adult. More often than not, it's between husband and wife that we really put on our little kid attitudes and get ugly and petty. But it happens in the church as well. So we need to really grow up in how we handle disagreement. Here's some things to consider in handling disagreement. It is imperative that we stand on the truth as we strive for unity. That this is to what I'm making an appeal. Okay? So I want to argue from God's word. Argue's not a bad word either. Okay, please. Argue's a great word. I want to argue from God's word.
Contend.
Contend if you prefer. How did Paul and Barnabas argue? I'm sorry?
Over
John.
No, not we're not there yet. That'll be next week. We're gonna see all this unity just gets exploded next week.
Miracles and signs that God performed.
Yes. Testimony. So in arguing, we appeal to God's word. We appeal to what God is doing right now. Now, this is obviously what he is doing in these areas, in these lives. And if we're still, we're going to appeal up. Let's appeal to somebody else. Somebody who doesn't have a vested interest in this food fight across the table. Let's go to a dispassioned, perhaps older in the Lord, perhaps leader in the church, doesn't necessarily have to be, but an arbitrator or arbitrators. Again, that doesn't show failure on your part. It's not bad to go for counsel. Counseling does not mean failure. Sometimes we get so knotted in our position that I can't stand back and see something objectively. I need somebody who can give it a new set of eyes. That's true in the church, that's true in the home. And then as far as handling disagreement, we need to learn to listen. To listen and to pray and to think and consider. And plead with God, change my heart if I'm wrong. Change my mind if I'm wrong. Unity after disagreement and through disagreement brings great glory to God and great pleasure to God. Great glory and great pleasure to God. It encourages and it builds up the church and brothers and sisters, it shows the world something miraculous and something different, because the world doesn't behave this way, and sadly much of the time Christians don't behave this way. 1 Corinthians 5, I have heard it among you that you're taking each other to court. To civil court. You mean you can't handle it amongst yourselves? Brings great glory to God. And the last takeaway I got from this was one I've already iterated at the beginning, and that's tell people about what God's doing in your life. Please, please encourage me. Encourage me by telling me what God is doing in your life. What you're reading, what you're thinking, your relationships. Tell me what God is doing. Tell me what God is doing in you, in your church. Speak. Open your mouth. Testify. Again, next week's going to kick off the second missionary journey, and it starts badly. Starts very badly. Paul needs to go back and read the start of the chapter here, because at the end of the chapter, and you know, I say Paul, but Peter, if you go and read Galatians chapter 2, you got Paul's kind of take on the whole Jerusalem council, and at the end of it, at some time after the Jerusalem council, Peter comes down to Antioch and he's eating with the Gentiles. It's all great until other brothers from Jerusalem come down, and then Peter stops eating with the Gentiles. Goes back over with his Jewish bros. Go, I'm not. And Paul went, whew. Paul got furious and got in his grill. And you see one apostle rebuking the other. Incredible. All right, any other takeaways? Any other takeaways on the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 and really a big change in the church? You're not going to hear of Peter pretty much for the rest of Acts. You're not going to hear much of what's going on in Jerusalem except as it pertains to Paul and his ministry.
I think one thing as Christians is we, and you said it yourself a thousand times, that we need to be a thinking people. Like when someone preaches, speaks, whether it's someone behind the pulpit or in a podcast, we need to be thinking about what they're saying, because like these men, they could be coming to the church and preaching something that is contrary to the gospel, and we need to say, no, that's not right. We need to know the gospel for ourselves to know what they're preaching is true.
That's right. And if I ever go past 10:30, somebody say something, because I'm looking at the clock going, I still got 2 minutes, and I'm 4 minutes over, so my apologies.